Good afternoon again. Let's turn to Leviticus 23 once more. Leviticus 23 once more. Leviticus 23, thank you very much. We'll start our reading at the ninth verse. Leviticus 23 and verse 9. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 9, reading in the Word of God, it says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye be come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the firstfruits of your harvest unto the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord, to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And ye shall offer that day, when ye wave the sheaf, a he lamb without blemish of the first year for a burnt offering unto the Lord. And the meal offering thereof shall be 2/10 deals of fine flour mingled with oil, an offering made by fire unto the Lord for a sweet savor. And the drink offering thereof shall be of wine and a fourth part, the fourth part of a hin. And ye shall eat neither bread, nor parched corn, nor green ears, until the selfsame day that ye have brought an offering unto your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings." Now, as we've been thinking, whether you talk about Israel corporately or whether you talk about people individually, either Old Testament Israelites or modern day people in the church in this dispensation, everything has to begin with redemption. Everything that follows in these feasts, all of the blessings of God, begin with redemption. Until you have Christ as that lamb sacrificed for you, you can't enter into the blessings that God has promised for his own. You can't enter into the eating of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, a lot of people in religion put the first two feasts backwards, don't they? They start out and they say, well, I want to eat the Feast of Unleavened Bread. I want to clean up my life. I want to get rid of my vices and my problems and my difficulties. And then when I'm acceptable enough, God will save me. And you notice that's not the order God gives it in. Because the penalty was death. The penalty of breaking God's law is death. And once we've broken that law, once we've sinned, we are guilty before God. There's no going back in a time machine to expunge our guilt. There's no formula in the Bible, Old or New Testament, for how many good works it takes to expunge bad. I remember reading about a man who lived here in Michigan some years back. He had lived here for decades. He had been a good citizen. He had been a taxpayer. He was a family man. He had children. He had grandchildren. And one day the authorities came knocking on his door and they arrested him and put him on trial. They found out that back in the 1940s, he committed various atrocities in the concentration camps in Nazi-occupied territory. And he functioned as a guard in those places and he committed horrible crimes. Now somebody might say, well, that was 1944 or 45, and he lived all of these decades without breaking the law, without committing further atrocities. Well, guess what? Prior to the Nazi regime's ascendancy, a lot of people in Germany were law-abiding citizens, were part of decent, respectable professions. But when the government gave them permission to do evil, they grabbed it with both hands and they did evil. And after the war, when the government was no longer in place, they resumed their conformance to the laws of the countries they went to. And we're seeing it in our own country, aren't we? That as man changes human law to be actually in opposition to God's law, as for example, our nation says it's legal to kill a baby in the womb. How many people who describe themselves as good people nevertheless say, I believe a woman has a right to abort their baby, or some who consider themselves good people who have aborted their children. You see, all the good works that we do in life don't expunge the bad ones we do, do they? And if we're honest, even the good works we do, so-called, they fall so far short of God's glory. It's not a question of cleaning ourselves up and making ourselves good enough for God to receive us, because if we try to do that, we'll never come at all. After all, if salvation was by any other means, then why did the Lord Jesus die on the cross? Such a gospel would make the cross a redundancy. It would say that Christ died in vain, as Galatians 2 puts it. But the only way we can possibly be saved is by someone dying in our place, someone bearing our sin, someone taking our guilt, someone suffering the punishment that was our due, someone delivering us now to live a holy life for God. And that's what the Lord Jesus has done. Now, when we come to the third feast, the Feast of the First Fruits, unlike the first two feasts, which look back to the time in Egypt, that night when God delivered them, the third feast looks ahead to the time when they were coming into the promised land. And so they would come into the land, and as we read here, when they would have the harvest of their fields, specifically, this is the time of the barley harvest. This is the first fruits of barley. That's important because when we get to the fourth feast, the Feast of Weeks, which is also called the Feast of Pentecost, that is a feast of first fruits as well, but it's a different crop. It's the wheat crop that's in view there. That's the first fruits of wheat. So first fruits is barley, Pentecost is wheat. I don't know any other way to say it I have no mnemonic device for remembering it. You'll just have to keep that in view. But when they came into the land, verse 14 was explicit. They weren't to just chow down into the harvest, as it were. They weren't to eat of the corn of that land, of the wheat that, or rather of the barley that they grew, of the harvest. They weren't to take any of that and feast on it in any form until they had first offered the Lord his portion. The central activity at that Feast of First Fruits we read of in verse 10, where they brought the sheaf of the first fruits of the harvest unto the priest. They brought that in, and the priest would then take it, and he would wave it before the Lord. In other words, it was lifted up, elevated in the presence of the Lord. And symbolically, it was saying, Lord, this belongs to you. Now, if we thought about the things that we own that way, it would certainly do us a lot of good, wouldn't it? Because as human beings, we tend to keep a tight grip on our possessions sometimes, but God lets us know we came into this world with nothing. At least all four of my children, it was amazing. They were born and I was recovering from that great experience of seeing my children come into the world. My wife was recovering even more, of course. And not a single one of the four came out with a suitcase, nor wearing a tuxedo for that matter, you know? They came into the world with nothing, literally. And that's how the Bible says you're gonna go out. And everything we have, really, if you'll permit the expression, is on loan from God. Everything we have, we are to be stewards of for the Lord. And the land, really, was the Lord's. He calls it in Zechariah 2, in fact, my holy land. I think that's the only place in the Old Testament where he actually refers to Israel as the holy land. It was his land, and he was subletting it to Israel. He was letting them come in as tenants. And he was saying, now you're going to live on my land and I'll let you prosper and you're going to be directed toward me. Again, as you come to harvest your crops, I want you to stop. And before you get into the great tally of how much your crop is produced and how much you're going to sell at market and how much you're going to eat yourself, before you get into any of that kind of economics, you're going to stop and you're going to give me the first portion. You're going to stop and say, God, you deserve the best because it all comes from you. Now, the Feast of First Fruits, interestingly, isn't called the Feast of Last Fruits, is it? Why First Fruits? Well, because there's more to come, right? This is the beginning of the harvest. But they were going to go out and they were going to continue to harvest their barley crop after this holiday. So again, God wasn't saying, I'm a miser. I don't want you to have good things. I don't want you to have enjoyment. You know, the young people, especially today, are sold a lie that God doesn't want them to be happy and joyful and have a good life. The best life is knowing the Lord. The best life is living for God, because he gives you things that the world can't give you and things that can't be taken away, like true peace and true joy and a conscience clear of offense before God and man. God gives much better things than this world can. But the world says, no, take whatever you can get, spend it on yourself. God says, no, at the beginning of the harvest, stop and bring me my portion. Now, it's interesting that they were to not only bring in this wave sheaf, but you'll notice it was offered in conjunction with a sacrifice. And so verse 12 speaks about a he lamb without blemish of the first year for a burnt offering unto the Lord. And the beginning of the book of Leviticus tells us about five types of offerings that the Lord gave to the Israelites to offer. There was the burnt offering, the meal offering, or some translations say the grain offering, the peace offering, and the sin offering, also the trespass offering. The burnt offering, which they would offer here, was an offering where basically the entire animal was offered up before God. The Hebrew name of it had the thought of ascending, of that which is consumed and ascends up before God. You find out later when you read in the law of the offerings, actually the skin remained and that was given to the priests. But basically, every bit of that animal, the rest of it, was burnt before the Lord. Now, the peace offering was different, the third of the offerings. That was an offering where the Lord would get his portion burnt on the altar, but the offerer would also get a portion. And it was this picture of this wonderful peace that man can come and sit down with God and enjoy a meal. And that's a wonderful thing to do, you know. It's a terrible thing when you have to eat with someone that you're at odds with. It's a terrible thing when you have to eat with someone that you don't like. But in ancient Near Eastern treaties, they would often sit down, and you see this in the book of Genesis, for example, with Abraham and Abimelech, or later with Jacob and Laban. They sit down and they have a meal, a covenant meal together, where they make agreements together, and by eating together, they're breaking the bread of friendship, if you will. They're sitting down in peace and amicability and harmony together, and it's all goodwill. That's a good type of thing. That's what God pictures in the peace offering, where man and God come and sit down together and can feed on the same portion through Christ, the one who's reconciled man to God, the one who's brought us back to God. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1 reminds us. Then the sin and the trespass offerings, which were very similar, dealt, of course, as their name denotes, with the sin and the sins that we commit, the things we do against God and against man. And the trespass offering, very similar to the sin offering, with this exception, that you had to add the fifth part to it, or 20% to it, we'd say, the value of the thing that was damaged, showing the cost of sin, and showing, as the Lord would later describe in Psalm 69, then I restored that which I took not away. So the Lord not only puts back what the first Adam broke, the Lord is going to bring in things that the first Adam never could achieve. The Lord's going to give us more than Adam lost, as the theologians often put it. In any case, we have omitted, you notice, the second offering, the meal offering or the grain offering, which, unlike the burnt offering, unlike the peace offering, unlike the sin and trespass offerings, was not a sacrifice of an animal. It was the taking of fine flour and baking it into a cake. It was something you cooked. And by the very ingredients, the fine flour mingled with frankincense, it was something that depicted purity. Now, if the burnt offering, the entire animal was offered up to God, which pictures the fact that the Lord Jesus was the one who was entirely offered up for his Father. He could say, I do always those things that please him. He could say he loved righteousness and hated iniquity. He could say, Father, the work which thou hast given me to do, I have done it, in John 17. The Lord Jesus, who did everything for the Father, whose every thought, word, and deed was given up to the Father, he was that perfect whole burnt offering for God. What's more, he was the peace offering who brings us to sit down in peace and harmony with God. He was the sin and trespass offering, the one who deals with the root principle of sin within us and the sins and the damage they cause in our actions. The Lord Jesus was all of those things in his death. Now, if the burnt offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offering all had to do with the sacrifice of an animal, they all speak of death, and the animal was killed and offered before the Lord. But the second offering, the meal or the grain offering, isn't an animal. It's something baked and then given to the Lord. It's not speaking of death so much as life. Because that which was baked, that bread, if you will, that cake that was made, was something that imparted life, something that somebody could eat. And what's in view is not the Lord Jesus in his death primarily, but in his life, which was absolutely spotless and sinless. And from the very first, you see this about the Lord Jesus. Romans 8:3 is careful to tell us that the Lord Jesus came in the likeness of sinful flesh. It is very important to quote scripture correctly, never more so than in that phrase. It doesn't say he came in sinful flesh. It says he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. Philippians 2 says he came in appearance as a man. In other words, he looked just like any other type of man. And his manhood, his humanity, was real. He had a physical body. He had blood. He had bone, just like any other human being. With this difference, Hebrews reminds us, doesn't it? He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Or as Mr. Darby translates it, sin apart. In other words, don't mention the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in the same sentence as sin and think that there's any commonality between them. Don't think that sin and the Lord Jesus have anything to do with one another. The Lord Jesus became sin for us. Was that sin offering, that one who was treated like he was sin itself and bore the wrath of God on the cross of Calvary, but he himself never sinned in thought or word or deed. In fact, he could never sin. He was the sinlessly impeccable Christ. He said, the ruler of this world cometh, and he hath nothing in me. So he was that fine flour throughout, mingled with frankincense. And as far as I can tell, frankincense was never put on an offering that spoke of sin in the Old Testament. God guards that symbol and says, this speaks of the fragrance of my son's life, the purity. You can think of that pure life, which was prerequisite of his redemptive payment. If the Lord Jesus had any sin, of course, he couldn't die for the sins of another. If the Lord Jesus was himself guilty, that would have debarred him from being the Redeemer or from the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But the Lord Jesus is absolutely, sinlessly perfect, absolutely spotless, without blemish, without any kind of flaw or mark. The Lord Jesus is everything positively that God wants a man to be. And so along with this first fruits was brought a burnt offering, which spoke of the whole life of the Lord Jesus that had been given up. And that meal offering, which spoke of his perfect humanity, that perfect manhood that always pleased the Father, never more so than on the cross of Calvary. It reminds us of Genesis 22, doesn't it? When Genesis 22 says of Abraham and Isaac, they went both of them together. And we see the Son and the Father going to Calvary, going both of them together. We see the Son carrying out the Father's will to perfection. Well, let's go to the New Testament and let's see what this means. Now, the third thing it was offered with was a drink offering. As we turn to 1 Corinthians, I'll refer to that briefly. A drink offering of wine, which if you look up wine in the scripture and follow it through, It is associated with joy. It's true, the abuse of wine is a sin, drunkenness, and that has a lot of negative things said about it. But on the positive side of the ledger, Psalm 104, that great psalm of the providence of God, tells us that God gives bread to man and oil to make his face to shine and wine which maketh glad the heart of man. Or Song of Songs 2, the bride says, he hath brought me into his banqueting house, literally into his house of wine, and his banner over me is love. And who could forget in the New Testament, John 2, the first sign that John speaks of, the wedding at Cana of Galilee, where our Lord Jesus turned the water into wine, that which the Jews' religion could never do. He took those jars of purification for purification, and he had that transformed into that which brought joy through his power. So wine, speaking of joy. So this Feast of First Fruits, if I can put that all together, comes about in association with the one who gave himself up entirely to the Father, totally and completely did the Father's will, even unto death, every fiber and sinew of his being offered up in perfection to God. Along with that perfect humanity, that life of perfection that he had led as a man on earth, the Lord Jesus, who was born of a woman, born under the law, Galatians 4:4, and could fulfill that work even unto death, then offered in conjunction, which that speaks of joy. And we come to 1 Corinthians 15, and we read in verse 20, "But now is Christ risen from the dead, the first fruits of them that slept." Now, how does that phrase grab you? I mean, you read 1 Corinthians 15, and he starts out talking about the gospel, which is according to the scriptures, and how they had a problem in Corinth, that there were certain people, no doubt on philosophical grounds, saying, well, dead people just don't rise again from the dead. And there are so many philosophical problems to this. What kind of a body would a risen person have anyway? And you can just hear the skeptics questioning this and lampooning this and saying this is totally and utterly impossible. But Paul goes through the gospel and explains that it's absolutely necessary for the Lord Jesus to have risen from the dead. If the Lord Jesus had not risen from the dead, we would have absolutely no assurance that that first feast of Passover had any validity. That is to say, we wouldn't know that the Lord Jesus Christ gave his life on the cross as a sacrifice. Now, you know that the Lord Jesus, when he came to earth the first time, was on times vindicated from heaven. He was owned in a visible and audible way by the God of glory. Take, for example, his baptism, where he came to the Jordan, as recorded in Matthew 3 and also over in the Gospel of Luke as well, and alluded to in Mark. The Lord Jesus came to that Jordan River and had John the Baptist baptize him. Now, why was John the Baptist baptizing people? Well, he was baptizing people because they were repenting. They were turning back to God and saying, God, we've got to get right with you because we know Messiah is coming. John is telling us that he's the forerunner, the voice that cries out in the wilderness, and your Messiah, your Savior, is going to come. So we've got to turn from our wicked ways and get ready to receive him when he comes. But as those people came, confessing their sins and repenting in the Jordan River, the Lord Jesus came, the one who never committed a sin, the one who never had a sinful thought, the one who never said anything which he needed to retract. Imagine that. Now, I wish I could go through a day where I could say that, you know? So often, I say, why did I say that? Why did I think that? And so often, we fall into that we think that's normal humanity. No, that's fallen humanity, and that's common to all of us. But our Lord Jesus's humanity was unfallen. And so the Lord Jesus came not to repent of any sins, but to identify with the people who were repenting of sins. Because right from the beginning of his ministry, the Lord Jesus was putting himself forward as the one who was going to be their representative, the one who was taking up their case, the one who was going to go to the cross and deal with their sins. So the Lord Jesus identifies with them. Just as we took flesh and blood, Hebrews 2 says, he likewise took part of the same. Just as we're partakers, I should say, of flesh and blood, he likewise took part of the same. The Lord Jesus coming and identifying with our situation, the true kinsman redeemer. And what happened at the Jordan River? Well, lest anybody get the mistaken notion that the Lord Jesus actually had sinned and he had skeletons in his closet or whatever you want to say, the Father opened heaven. And what did he say? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Or I like Mr. Darby's rendering there. This is my beloved Son, in whom I have found all my delight. And what happened next? The Holy Spirit descended from heaven as a dove and abode on him. Now you remember from the days of Noah's Ark that when Noah sent out the dove, it wouldn't abide on carrion. It was not a bird that ate dead flesh. It wouldn't rest on anything to do with corruption. The bird had to go out and find that which was not corrupt to rest on. And you picture the Holy Spirit coming as a dove, resting on the Lord Jesus, the one in whom was no corruption, no stain, no taint, the one who was all pure within and without. And the Father and the Spirit owning the Son, a glorious Trinitarian scene of the three persons of the Godhead, that one God in three persons, and the Father and the Spirit owning the Lord Jesus and saying who he was. You remember also at the Mount of Transfiguration when Peter had a Peter moment, you know, which I'm so familiar with in my own life, and just spoke not knowing what he was saying, really, and not knowing in his ignorance he spoke, and so often we humans do that. And from glory came the voice, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." Not three tabernacles, Peter. There's only one unique Son. You remember when the Lord Jesus prayed in John 12, "Father, glorify thy name," and the voice came from heaven, "I've both glorified it and will glorify it again." But you fast forward to the cross of Calvary, and you see the Lord Jesus, and he's hanging on a cross, which to the Jewish mind meant he was accursed of God. Deuteronomy 21:23, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. To the Roman mind, he's the very scum of the earth. Their ancient orator Cicero said, crucifixion isn't something we talk about in polite company. Something they wouldn't ordinarily do to a Roman citizen. That's why church history says Paul was beheaded, Peter was crucified. Peter, not being a Roman citizen, presumably like Paul was. But the Lord Jesus hanging on that cross with an accusation hanging over his head. The Lord Jesus numbered with the transgressors, men saying, that's what he is. He's a criminal. He's a malefactor, an evildoer. He's a seditious person. He's a threat to the state. He's a blasphemer. They said all of these things about the Lord Jesus and more. And heaven was silent. Not a word spoken by the Father at the cross, was there? He was offered up by the eternal Spirit, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14 tells us. But the Spirit didn't come down visibly and authenticate and vindicate who the Lord Jesus was. And I say it reverently, you could have gone away with the mistaken notion as a human being. There was enough evidence, surely, to see that Christ was different. The thief on the cross saw it. He said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. The officer presiding over the execution, the centurion, he saw it. He said, truly, this was the Son of God. Truly, this was a righteous man. But you could have gone away from that cross and thought, well, I guess he got what was coming to him. I guess he got what he deserved. I guess he was false after all. But God says, no, I won't leave it rest there. 3 days after the Passover was the first fruits. And even as that sheaf was being waved in the temple, even as they were waving in the presence of God, what spoke of the greatness of the inheritance, what spoke of God's riches and generosity and largesse towards man, as they thought about the tremendous harvest to come in their land, God lifted up his own sheaf and thought of an even greater harvest than any barley that would be cut down in Israel. Because Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15:20, now Christ is risen, the first fruits of them that sleep. If first fruits says there's more to come, think of this harvest to come that the Lord Jesus' resurrection speaks of. It's not just that he's been declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, as Romans 1:4 says. It's not just that God has made this same Jesus, whom they crucified, both Lord and Christ. It's not just that he wouldn't allow his Holy One to see corruption, as Psalm 16 says, and so he would raise him up to enjoy the presence of joy and fullness forever in the presence of God. But it speaks of a harvest to come. You see, other people had been resuscitated, hadn't they? You can look back to resuscitations, dead people being brought back to life in the ministry of Elijah. You can look to it in the ministry of Elisha. You can look to it on at least three occasions in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whether you talk about Jairus' daughter or the widow of Nain's son or his friend Lazarus. But all of those resuscitated people died again. But the difference now is, here is one raised up. Raised up because he was the perfect meal offering. Raised up because his was the perfect humanity. He was the one who always did what pleased the Father. Raised up because he's the one who brings joy to the heart of God and joy to the heart of man. Raised up because he was offered up to God without spot. Raised up never to die again. And raised not just out from among the dead, not just out of the tomb, although that's blessedly true, physically and bodily raised. But 40 days after that, after showing himself alive by many infallible proofs, as Acts 1 says, God giving us empirical, historically verifiable evidence of the resurrection, the Lord Jesus ascended into glory. As Peter says in 1 Peter 3:22, Jesus Christ has entered into heaven and is sat down on the right hand of God, angels and principalities and powers being made subject to him. You see, the harvest that this speaks of, it tells us that the God who purchases his people in the Passover out of bondage and promises to bring them into a land can bring them into a new inheritance that they can have, an inheritance that is absolutely assured and guaranteed for them because it's based on the first fruits. It's based on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, if you were connected to the first Adam, and we all are, I don't care if you're Irish, Scottish, German, Indian, or wish you were, whatever you may be today, we're all connected to the first Adam, aren't we? Acts 17, he's made of one blood all the nations of the earth. Regardless of what unbelieving scientists may say, we all go back to one pair of historic human ancestors, a real, literal Adam and Eve. And if you're connected to that Adam, you know what you're connected with, according to Romans 5 and according to 1 Corinthians 15? You're connected to judgment and you're connected to death and corruption. But the Lord Jesus came as the head of a brand new race. That feast, that sheaf rather, of the first fruits who was raised up in the presence of God because God delighted in him, says, now, just as I've raised up Christ, I'll raise up a whole group of people in Christ. Because in Adam, everybody connected with Adam, they all die. But now in Christ shall all be made alive. But we're all in Adam by natural birth. We didn't sign up. We didn't go through any kind of course to become in Adam, did we? We were born to human parents. We had an Adamic nature given to us biologically. But to get into Christ, you have to be born as well. Not born naturally. You must be born again. That's what the Lord told Nicodemus, didn't he? And being in Christ, what are you connected with? You're connected with resurrection. You're connected, Romans 5, with justification. With a position before God that is seen as totally righteous, so that one day your practice, your situation down here, and your position before God are going to meet together, because the Lord Jesus is going to come forth. That sheaf of the first fruits, that one who was lifted up in the presence of God, is going to come and lift us up too. And we're going to be transformed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And this mortal shall put on immortality, and this corruptible shall put on incorruption, all through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, as great as the death of our Lord Jesus on the cross was, it would be incomplete, wouldn't it, if it weren't for the resurrection and the ascension of our Lord Jesus. But I'm happy to tell you today that Christ has died, and that Christ has risen, and that Christ has ascended up into glory. And it's just the beginning of the elevation of the Lord Jesus, because Philippians 2 says, "Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow." Well, is that hyperbole? Surely you're exaggerating, Paul. There's a lot of people that don't care much for Jesus. Every knee is going to bow? Yes, of things in heaven. Well, we might expect that. Seraphim crying out, "Holy, holy, holy," day and night. And cherubim casting their eyes downward, lest they see the holy, unbridled glory of God, covering their faces with their wings. And four living creatures worshiping him who liveth forever and ever. And 24 elders and the glorified saints worshiping the Lord. Of course they'd bow the knee. But not just of things in heaven, of things on earth. Coming a day when in this world the Lord Jesus won't be the butt of jokes anymore. He won't be the vilified, despised, and rejected Jesus. He will come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And every knee will bow to him. And maybe most surprising of all, of things under the earth. Because men in the 21st century don't want to believe it, but Jesus preached about it more than he did heaven. There is a hell to be shunned. There is a lake of fire coming. There is a place of eternal judgment for those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ. And even things under the earth are going to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus. And the verse continues, "And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." What a wonderful Savior. You know, you think about the beginnings of it. On the resurrection morning, there were just a few women that came and found an empty tomb. There were just a handful of disciples that ran and found it. They didn't believe the women at first, but they went out and looked, and they found the empty tomb, and they still couldn't believe he was risen. And he appeared to Mary Magdalene, and he appeared to Peter individually, and he appeared to the 12, I'm including Matthias, who replaced Judas in Acts chapter 1, and he appeared to 500 brethren at once. And one day he's going to come back, and the risen Christ is going to appear. And every eye is going to see him. And nobody's going to deny him. And what began at the resurrection, a harbinger of blessing to come, a statement that this is the beginning of a great harvest, a harvest that is going to encompass billions of people from every kindred, every tribe, every tongue. Some of your loved ones and mine, and our very selves here today, if we know the Lord Jesus as our Lord and Savior. And we're going to share in that resurrection. Thanks be to God. If that doesn't get you excited, you don't have to wait for it. You don't have to wait for the resurrection to invade your life and begin changing you. Because the next feast, the Feast of Pentecost, tells us that the same power that raised up the Lord Jesus from the dead, resurrection power, is now at work in the Christian believer through the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit who has come and came on the day of Pentecost, actually, specifically to bring us into the riches of his inheritance, to help us lead the resurrection life right now until the Lord Jesus comes back and transforms us to enjoy that resurrection for all eternity. We just want to commit ourselves to God. I know a brother's going to come up and pray for the food, but I don't think the Lord will mind us praying twice. So let me pray. Father, we're overwhelmed with thy goodness to us when we think that Christ should die for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he should be buried and rise again the third day according to the scriptures. And now he would share that victory with us, that the good of that resurrection would be lavished on us, we who were sinners, we who were enemies of God, and yet in thy grace were brought into this glorious inheritance, blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. We thank thee for this, Father. We pray, make us truly grateful. We ask it in Christ's holy name. Amen.